Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, may that be pleasing to you and bear fruit for you. Amen. Well, there's been reference this morning to the last few weeks. I want to again say I appreciated so much the way Hannah and Rita and Laura led us in worship and meditation last Sunday. Each of you had prepared so carefully and thoughtfully and led us, I felt, to consider and experience the presence of God with a real honest, simple, openness. I was very glad to be present at that service, so thank you again for that. This morning, for the next few minutes, I want to carry forward a little bit, jump off those themes and carry forward a little bit more the theme of Pentecost and the presence and work of the Holy Spirit as Scripture narrates it. Acts 2 narrates this turning point. Probably a few turning points in the Bible. Certainly the resurrection of Jesus is a turning point. The coming of the Holy Spirit is a turning point in the biblical narrative and human history. Because as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit would begin working in the lives of his followers in a seemingly new and unprecedented way. Now, I've often wondered about that because the Old Testament does speak about the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms, says, "Where can I go from your Spirit, O Lord? Where can I flee from your presence?" So the psalmist seems to know about the Spirit of God, the inescapable presence of the Spirit of God. Isaiah 61 begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to bring good news to the poor," and so on. David famously prayed in Psalm 51 when he's anguishing over his sin, "Do not cast me away from your presence, O Lord, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Well, you can't take away what isn't first there to be taken. So the Holy Spirit is not a new and unknown entity when we get to the second chapter of Acts. I think that there is definitely continuity there with things past. God's Spirit has always been interactive with the world that God has made, yet in some way there seems to be something qualitatively different and new that takes place at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that Luke 4:14 says empowered Jesus, says Jesus came up full of the Holy Spirit and entered into his ministry. That same Spirit now takes up residence in and among the first church. And I would suggest that the rest of the narrative of the book of Acts is basically the playing out of that fact. How does this play out now in the world, in the lives of the disciples and as they interact with the world at large? What manifests among people as a result of this coming of the Holy Spirit? "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," promised Jesus just days earlier, weeks earlier. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." So Holy Spirit will empower you, and you will bear testimony to me, and thus to the power and the love and the purposes of God. It's a pretty impressive script. Question then becomes, who will believe it and sign up for a role in that script? As I said, the rest of the book of Acts really tells the result of that coming of the Holy Spirit. Moments after, the results are immediate. Moments after, we have this event that Dave referenced with the tongues of flame and the wind, the sound of the wind, and this miraculous ability of the disciples to declare the word of God in languages they didn't previously know. All these phenomena happen. And then Peter stands up and he's empowered to preach this, I guess what is the first evangelistic sermon, first sermon calling people to faith. And then we are told that no less than 3,000 people are won over to the way, the Jesus way as it was first called, and baptized as a result. Now, if you consider just back up a few months to the gospel narratives, when we see Jesus and the disciples, Peter and the other disciples, fumbling and bumbling their way along, disoriented, confused, asking the wrong questions and making the wrong conclusions that Jesus has to gently chide them for. Well, what an amazing result. You see Peter just really transformed in his capacity to understand, articulate, and call people to what God is doing. So Peter really is exhibit A in terms of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there are works of healing that the apostles carry out. There's a phenomenon of the believers sharing money and possessions with everyone in need. Imagine that. The Holy Spirit convicts people with respect to their handling of their money. Then there's people, more people coming to faith. Believers praying and feeling this dramatic shaking of the of the place that Betty read in that text. And then, not too long down the road, the archenemy of the church, Saul of Tarsus, will be won over, no less, to the faith. And churches will be planted throughout the Roman Empire. And on and on and on goes this story, until 20 centuries later, we gather here in this little old building, at the ends of the earth that Jesus referenced, still agreeing that the Holy Spirit is present and working in the church, drawing people to God, instigating encounters and happenings that bring the power and grace of God to bear, actually, in our lives. When I was listening to Rita and Laura share last week about this, about encounters with God's presence that were unique and deep and empowering, about ways in which the Holy Spirit prompted some reaching out to someone just at exactly the time that was needed. My response to hearing my fellow church members share about these encounter stories and ministry stories was twofold. Firstly, I believe them. I believe that these things take place and did take place. And secondly, I'm personally encouraged by the testimony that God's Spirit is present and active even among us. That's tough in our modern materialistic world, our modern scientifically defined world, to still believe this. God's Spirit is present and active in our lives. But I believe it's true, and I'm encouraged by the testimony of others about this. And then that should lead to praise and worship, to gratitude, to giving thanks to God's working among us because God is so good. And we might think that any testimony of God's work in the world will always be welcome news, right? We and all who hear it will be praising God and saying, right on, do your work, Holy Spirit. We're ready and open for what you want to do, what you have planned. Humans naturally welcome the surprising and wondrous working of their God, right? Right. Which brings me to where I'm actually going here. Because along with the power and grace of God being revealed and experienced among the early church, and all the joy and praising that takes place, there is, of course, the other side of the narrative. And it comes immediately. Acts chapter 3 and 4. We had some puppets up here a few weeks ago. If you were here, you remember they were telling us this story in which Peter and John are going up to the temple to the prayer meeting, and they encounter a familiar sight, the old crippled man sitting by the path, always there, always holding out his hand, and having no coins to offer, but feeling a deep compassion and feeling a newfound courage, Peter gets this wild inspiration to command this man in the name of Jesus to walk. Jesus had said his followers would do what he had been doing, didn't he? Jesus did say that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus takes him at his word, and he commands this man, in the name of Jesus, I tell you, walk. And he does. And of course, there's naturally the thrill of the first ever steps and praising and worshiping and amazement as one would expect. Who wouldn't be moved? Who wouldn't be overcome with joy at this kind of act of God right in front of them? Yes, who wouldn't be? Well, for starters, how about very religious, pious people? It says, the next day, the rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. So these are people whose lives are dedicated to upholding and guarding the faith. Their lives are defined by religion. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power and what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, underline that, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and this was Santi's line in the puppet show, I remember that so clearly, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called an account today for an act of kindness shown to a crippled man, then know this, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Now these poor guys are in a real predicament, because it says they recognized Peter and John were unschooled, ordinary men. These guys are from the outback up in Galilee. And they're astonished by this fact, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. So they're starting to parcel together the details here. These guys from Yontseed were with Jesus, and The healed man is standing here, and we can't dispute that, because we all knew that he sat by the path for the last 40 years, and now he's standing here. We can't dispute it. There's nothing they could say. So they order them out, and they confer a little bit, and they say, okay, what are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Now, what a line that is. To stop this thing from spreading anymore among the people. What thing is spreading here? Well, a man who never walked is running around praising God. The actual power of God has transformed an actual suffering person's life. And the prophet Isaiah's vision, recorded in their scriptures, of the lame walking is being fulfilled in front of them. The lame shall leap like a deer, says Isaiah, in his vision of God's reign, the coming of God's reign. And this lame man is walking and leaping and praising God, as we used to sing. But in order to stop this thing from spreading, say the keepers and guardians of the faith, somebody's feeling a wee bit threatened, methinks. When I thought of this story, it immediately connected with another story in John chapter 9, involving Jesus himself, just a little while before this. Remember in John 9, Jesus gives sight to a man who has been born blind. So we have somebody who's never walked, somebody who's never seen. Never seen his family, never seen a sunset, never seen a flower blooming. And Jesus gives him sight. Now, how would we react to witnessing something like that? How would the average person react? Would it be the spontaneous human response to just praise God and just rejoice at such an incredible act of power, of God's power and love has been witnessed? John 9, verse 3 begins, They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud in my eyes, the man replied, and I washed and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. Now, not only do these apparently religious, devout men refuse to acknowledge a work of God, but they do not allow the healed man or his family to enjoy the moment either. No, no, it's interrogation time. Says they still did not believe that he had been blind and that he had received his sight till they sent for the man's parents and they asked him, is this your son? Was he born blind? Yeah, well, how is it that he now sees? And the parents, they have to walk carefully here. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. Yes, he can now see. How? Don't know. Ask him. He's old enough to answer for himself. Now, it says they said this because they were afraid of these Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah will be put out of the synagogue. Excommunication is always and continues to be a painful social consequence for diversion. That's why they ask him. Start from the beginning. Excommunication has always been a powerful consequence of diversion. And that's exactly what they threaten. So we see that the power brokers here have already gathered into their den of fear and oppositional orientation towards Jesus, all of the people. Those in power like to stay there by cultivating a culture of fear. Now, doesn't that ring true of our day? Those in power like to stay there by cultivating a culture of fear. So they've already said, anyone who believes in Jesus is put out of the synagogue. So the parents are like, okay, we know he's our son, we know he's born blind, now he can see, don't know how. So a second time, they summon the man in. Give glory to God by telling the truth. No fake news here. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. So he's trying to keep this on a simple level. I'm happy. He healed me. Thanks be to God. But they're not going to let him stay there. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now I like this because he gets cheeky. He answered, I've already told you and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Wrong thing to say. They hurled insults at him. You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The healed man, now he's on a roll. He just plows right in. Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening a blind man's eyes. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And it says they're just furious. They're beside themselves. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, said the prophet. You might think that the people of the book would be falling over each other with joy that such work of God is happening in their time, in their community, right in front of them. Aren't religious people just looking and longing for the moving of God's Spirit? This man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. The Apostle Paul would one day issue a warning to Timothy to be watchful and alert and discerning, because Paul says there will be in the religious community people having the outward form of godliness but denying its power. Paul says that in 2 Timothy. There will be people, he has a long list of things to be watchful for. At the end of that, he says, there will be people in the religious community having the outward form of godliness but denying its power. And isn't that really what it comes down to here? The difference between the outward form of godliness, the outward forms of religion, and the inward transformation that is the working of God's Spirit in a person or in a community that's open to it. Outward forms are relatively easy to put on, aren't they? Like clothing. Dress up, achieve the appearance you want, and head out the door. And outward forms are really handy because they can be dictated and regulated and guarded and judged for conformity or diversion. But to walk in the realm of God's Spirit, God's power, what is that? And that's what we wonder, perhaps anxiously. What is that? It's infinitely deeper, not controlled by us. It's unregulated. It's uncontainable. It requires nonconformity. Sounds terrifying. Terrifying indeed to those whose very life work is to dictate and regulate and guard and judge. And there's nothing like religion to provide a platform for such dutiful regulating and guarding and judging. History has borne out that religion is highly susceptible to putting on the outward form of godliness while denying God's actual power and refusing to receive God's actual interaction with this world. Well, what do we take from this? What's instructive for us here? Firstly, tempting as it may be, we cannot sit back and shake our heads at those foolish Pharisees and religious leaders in the New Testament and give thanks that we are not so foolish and blinded as they were. Because we are now the religious insiders. We are now the keepers of the faith. We are now the people of the book. We are now the 10th generation Christians, whatever the case may be. So we stand in that precarious territory of the temptation to put on outward forms of godliness while denying God's power. We stand in that place of facing that temptation. And if that's the case, then I would ask, are we willing to deeply examine that reality? Are we willing to ask of ourselves, why is it that people fear the powerful working of the Holy Spirit? Can even apparently devout people of faith today actually be closed to what God may wish to do to enact divine will? And why would that be? What would we fear? How would we feel threatened? The Pharisees and priests and leaders were clearly devout, but highly guarded and highly threatened. How dare you lecture us? You are steeped in sin at birth. They spit at the man who has received his sight. And this is a man who has just received an incredible gift from their God, whom they claim to seek and serve. Highly guarded and highly threatened. How can religious people be so? And I suggest that's a question for us, because we're not superior to them. And if we wish to go deeper into communion with the Holy Spirit ourselves and not just dangle around the edges of outward forms, then I think we must reckon with our own sense of guardedness and fear, what occasions it, and acknowledge the comfort that we find in the appearances of godliness, in the appearances and forms of religiosity. And having acknowledged that and brought that before God truthfully, hopefully to find our way into more openness with God's actual working among us on God's terms. And I freely confess that I am but an infant on that journey. Fortunately, Acts does give us some inspiring stories of people who were very open. I think of Acts 10, where Peter going to the house of Cornelius, way off the map of religious forms and norms, but Peter's open to it and he defends it when challenged. Well, of course, to wrap up, any sermon leaves many questions unaddressed. Like, how do we discern if a particular event or happening is the leading of the Holy Spirit or not? That's a huge one for me, but that's for another day. To keep things focused, I've tried to make one observation here and one challenge. So if someone asks you this afternoon what the message was about, here's the answer. We believe, on the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of other believers, that the Holy Spirit works in surprising and powerful ways to bring about God's will. We believe that. The human response to that will range from joy and wonder and praise to guardedness or even denial and hostility. Where are we on that continuum? Where is our church? And what direction do we wish to move? May God give us insight and courage. Amen.